Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
And so let's go now to Judges chapter 10, verse 1. I'll read the full chapter, and then we'll get into explaining it. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will serve you no more. I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Judges chapter 10 is yet another summary or another chapter, another episode in this book that seems very familiar, doesn't it? And yet, if you're paying close attention, and this is what you're supposed to do when patterns are repeating themselves, we're supposed to take note of differences, because that's where the point is being made. Things are similar, but things are different. This chapter begins with God graciously providing saviors, even as Israel continues in her self-destructive rebellion. Also, God multiplies judges to save Israel. And as God multiplies judges, Israel multiplies her idolatries and provokes Yahweh to anger. As the pain of sin and discipline set in, Israel cries out for help, but it appears that God has called it quits. This passage calls us to wrestle with the very important questions. Does God's grace know no bounds? Will God forgive forever? The main point I want to draw out of this text that I want to press into us, as you can already get a handle on, is this idea of where God's grace says no more. Now that verse there that I unfortunately stumble over, the end of verse 14, God says to his wayward people, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. God says, I will save you no more at the end of verse 13. Now let the chill of that sit in your ear. God says to a people crying out, save us, save us, save us. And he says, no, no more, no more. That was, you got the last one. I'm done. We're going to walk through this text, hopefully explaining it, right? Because if this is the way it goes and God has already quit, there's hopelessness for us. There is no hope. There is no gospel. If God has said, I'm done, then there's no hope for us. And so, hoping to get this chapter rightly understood and rightly applied to our lives, we're going to take three steps. First, we're going to look at the first five verses, and I want to highlight God's gracious salvation, particularly highlighting that God is gracious. Secondly, we'll look at verses 6 through 9, and we'll see the weight of sin, highlighting humanity's sinfulness, but paying special attention to the weightiness or the effect of that sin. And then lastly, looking at verses 10 through 18, we're going to see the boundaries of grace. The boundaries of grace. Some of you won't have any trouble handling a phrase like the boundaries of grace. And some of you may have real trouble with hearing that God's grace has boundaries. And so I'm hoping and I'm praying, and I hope you'll pray with me as we work through this text, that the Lord will give me help to be clear, because if I start saying things about God's grace and the boundaries of God's grace that are inaccurate, I would be terribly ashamed. And so I hope we'll have conversation if anything along these lines becomes unclear. Let's begin at God's gracious salvation in verses 1 through 5. And in those verses, we see that God has provided two judges by the names of Tola and Jair. These two men, these two judges, care for Israel for the next 45 years. So the first thing I want to point out about these two particular judges is something that's missing in this pattern. Something that's missing that we've become accustomed to. You remember me talking about how there's a cyclical pattern that's going on and that we need to pay attention, almost like a repeating melody of four or five notes going on and on and on, that if when a note is missing, that should be probably the loudest note because it's not there. I was ready for that third note to fall, and now it's not there. Pay attention. The previous judges were all given by God as a response to Israel's prayers, right? But we see no mention of Israel praying, oh God, help us, send us a judge, save us, before Tola and Jair are spoken of. And so what we need to see here is that God is sending gracious salvation. He's helping, he's saving, he's doing good, and his people haven't even asked for it. Okay, just stop and observe that. So as we talk about the boundaries of God's grace, understand the remarkable nature of God's grace, that he spreads it abroad. He pours it out upon people who haven't even asked for it yet. Because he loves his people, he doesn't sit around and say, I'll give you dessert only if you ask. He's the kind of God here in these two particular judges who says, I'm not going to wait for you to ask. I am giving you dessert. I am sending you salvation. I am divvying out grace to you, kindness to you, even before you ask. So let your heart be warmed that this is true of the nature of God, that before we can talk about the boundaries of God, we need to have an understanding that God's grace is wide and wonderful and good, such that he gives it even before his people ask for it. Now, as we turn and take this very small application or this very small observation and apply it to our lives, there are two things I want you to take note of and apply to your lives, okay? First, while God often shows us kindness as a response to our prayers, we must be aware that God is frequently pouring out his kindness upon us in ways that we haven't asked for. Ways that we aren't even prepared to look for. Ways that go right in front of us and we are simply unaware. Knowing this should set our eyes and our thoughts to searching for his kindness. God is kindly and graciously providing to you, and it's flying right under your radar. He's being good to you, and you don't even see it, because that's the way God's grace is. Not all of the grace that he gives to you is a direct one-for-one response for prayer, right? Because when we pray for something and God responds to it, we see that, don't we? Usually better than other ways, right? But there's a sense of that we need to see here in God's grace, that God is pouring out grace to you. Grace that you haven't asked for. And because you haven't asked for it, and because it's so, he's so lavish with it, it's coming to you, and you don't even realize it. You and I should be on the hunt to find these graces that God is giving that we haven't asked for. Instead of making lists of all the things we need to ask God for, we should just walk slowly, pay attention to the things that are around us and say, wow, what has God already provided that I haven't asked for? And to thank him for those things. You and I should be able to pray truly thankful and ignorant, unknowing prayers that sound like this. Lord, you have filled my day with so many blessings, and I'm not even aware of half of them. Thank you. Okay, some of you pray prayers like that, and it just becomes a rote thing you say because you know it's true. But you should lay your head down on the pillow before sleeping and say, God, you filled my day with grace, and I didn't even notice it. I'm so thankful. Thank you for caring for me in ways that you knew I wasn't going to sing songs about. Thank you for taking care of me. Secondly, I want to point out that God, in his grace, provides judges, right? God doesn't just give grace. He provides two men by the name of Tola and Jair. These two men are judges, and they fill a role that God has created for Israel. And this role fills a station between the rule of men like Moses, or of the tribal experience of Israel as a small tribe. And it fills this place until God would give the rule of the kings. We already saw a little bit in Gideon and in Abimelech where the rule of kings is already starting to peek its head through. But we won't fully transition to the rule of kings until King Saul. But in Judges, we see that God is providing a specific role, a specific job, right? It's not that he's just saying, well, here's a person to do something. God is saying, a judge. This is the season of Judges. Judges are going to be my mediator, my tool to deliver and care for my people, to save my people. Okay? In Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. Do you guys know the story? And he's walking with two disciples who haven't yet understood what was going on. We read there in Luke 24, verse 27, that Jesus began with Moses and all of the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, take a step away from Judges for just a moment and think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus with a couple of really confused disciples, and he's saying, let's have Bible study. Let me tell you about the Old Testament, and let me tell you how to understand the role of the Christ. And so when I think about Jesus walking through and explaining Moses and the prophets to a couple of disciples, I think, like, I wonder if Judges 10 came up in that conversation. I wonder if anything from Judges came up in that conversation. What did Jesus tell them concerning himself about the book of Judges? Well, we can't give a super specific answer to that, but we can think in the neighborhood of what might be spoken of in a conversation like that. And let me tell you how I answer that sort of question, even though we can't answer it super specifically. Okay? So we're going to do it. We're taking a step back. We got our whole Bibles. We're thinking about something here so we can go back to Judges and understand how this works. Okay? In Colossians 2:17, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that's facing pressure for some who want to judge them according to their observance of certain dietary and sacred day observances. Okay, they're trying to get them to go back to the law of Moses and saying the church needs to observe certain kind of festivals and needs to eat a certain kind of way, and they need to observe certain specific days. Now, Paul says to this church that's facing that pressure, he says, these These special days, these special dietary laws are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, so to just put this in perspective, a shadow is connected to a substance. You need to have a substance to create a shadow. The shadow isn't what you're looking for. You don't fall in love with your bride's shadow, but her shadow may get your heart beating. Does that make sense? The shadow has value, but it's all pointing you to and creating anticipation for the substance. Becca and I watched a movie here a few weeks ago, and there's a moment where some men walk into a room, and it's just stillness, and they see a shadow moving. Okay? Now, are shadows scary? Can shadows harm us? No, but those shadows directly point to the reality that there is someone there. Okay? And so when we think about the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, we think about in particular in Colossians 2, that these things are a shadow letting you know that there is a substance. They are not the substance themselves, but it's perking our interest and getting us thinking, what is this connected to? Who is this pointing to? Okay, does that make sense? At least somewhat shadowy. You got a shadowy picture of what Drew's trying to communicate here. Okay, so next step is then to think about what Hebrews 8 says about these things. In Hebrews 8, the writer there is talking about the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And he writes that these, the Levitical priests, served as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. This writer would go on to say in chapter 10, verse 1, that the Mosaic Law itself was a shadow of good things to come. These are all true, but imperfect and incomplete hints that would be fully and perfected and fulfilled in Christ. Okay? So I want you to understand what we're talking about here. The Sabbath, we're talking about the priesthood, we're talking about the sacrifices. All of those things are important in themselves, not in themselves as they are, but in themselves as a shadow pointing to Christ who would fulfill, who would be the substance that these shadows point to, okay? I would then see the role of the judge, this justice-upholding and military leader who delivers God's people from slavery, as a shadow, an imperfect picture that would be finally and fully realized in Jesus Christ, who saves his people from their sins. So the writer of Hebrews says, when you read about the priests in the Old Testament, see the value of it, study that, get to know it, but understand that their job as priests is to point you to something that's real and enduring, that Christ is going to be our priest. And when you read about Tola and Jair as judges, don't see them for what they are, but don't hold on to them, because they're only shadows pointing you to Jesus Christ, who would come as the final judge and provide the perfect freedom, the perfect resolution to all the chaos in the world. Okay, does that make sense? So I want you to see judges for what it is in its history, but understand that it's a shadow. The role, the job, the title of judge is to point you to who the Christ is going to be like. And we see so many instances of Christ, especially just in his naming. You shall call him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And so, just as the role of judge is to act as Savior, this is pointing us, shadow-like, to Jesus, who would be the final and full and perfect judge, perfect Savior. Okay? That was a lot, and if you all grab me later and talk about it, that's good and fine. But understand that these judges are pointing to Jesus, who is our Savior. God has graciously provided Ehud, remember the left-handed guy with the old stab the fat king move? Judge Deborah and Gideon, God has provided each of these to rescue Israel, and these judges all create an appetite and an expectation that can only be perfectly realized in Jesus. The second thing I want to point out about these first five verses is who these judges save Israel from. Remember, we're talking about a pattern and it's being repeated, and now there's certain notes in this melody that are being removed, and we're paying attention to that. After we've seen that these judges were a gracious gift from God to his people who hadn't even asked, the second thing I want you to see is that there is no foreign power oppressing Israel that these judges will deliver them from. Okay? This unique shift makes sense when we remember where we were last week when we saw in chapter 9 that Abimelech and Shechem were rebelling and destroying each other in an Israelite civil war. Right? Tola and Jair are not brought to save them from the Ammonites. They're not there to save them from Egyptians or Philistines. They are Israelites appointed to deliver Israel from Israel. Okay? What you and I need to see in this is the sobering reality that even if all of our external problems and all of our external pressures were to suddenly disappear, we would still face the terrible enemy of our own depraved desires. Amen. Israel needed judges to bring peace. They needed judges to bring unity within their own borders. And you and I need Jesus to come and rescue us from the desires of our own flesh, which wage war against the Holy Spirit within us. Not only do we need Jesus to save us from ourselves, we need Jesus to protect us, to protect the church and her unity from the destructive power of fellow Christians. It is incredibly important to the apostles that the church constantly be on guard against false gospels and false teachers. But you and I would be making a huge mistake if we believe the New Testament didn't also teach about the destructive power of the sin within the church's borders. We need to be on guard that there are teachers on the outside who can come in and mess us up. But we also need to be keen and aware that the relationships within our own gospel community groups or within our own addresses and families, there is a tendency, there's a capacity there for us to tear ourselves apart. Okay, I wish that America was full of churches because people cared about making disciples and they wanted to spread out all over the world. And I think that's true to some degree. But I think one of the reasons why there are so many churches in this country and all over the world is because people can't get along. We say, forget you, I'm moving down the street and starting my own thing. And that should be a sober reminder that we can connect to what's going on within the reign of Tola and Jair. Driving this point home, hear these words from Apostle Paul. In Galatians 5, he says this, "For you were called to freedom. You were called to freedom, brothers. Not only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to this warning. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Israel consumed one another. And the Apostle Paul warns the church, and we should hear the warning, that we have the capacity to bite and devour and consume one another. God is remarkably rich and generous in his gracious provision of salvation. That salvation for his covenant people. Israel experienced the very grace they needed at the very time they needed it, and they hadn't even cried out to God for it yet. God's grace was more than enough to save his people from their external enemies in the past. And here we see his gracious salvation was sufficient to keep his people from tearing themselves apart. Our God is mighty to save from every enemy, whether that enemy is ourselves or whether that enemy is without. So brothers and sisters, be warned. Not only do we have to be on guard against enemies outside, but we have to be on guard against destructive power within. But be encouraged. Jesus is gracious and good enough to protect us from both. Amen? Amen. Secondly, let's look at verses 6 through 9.
And let's talk a bit about the weight of sin. In verses 6 through 9, we see the inability of Israel's judges to keep Israel from rebelling against Yahweh. And we see Israel's inability to keep the covenant with God. This should all seem familiar. Does it seem familiar to you? This is one of those books where you got to keep your bookmark in the right place, because going back and trying to find which page you're on might be a little frustrating, because you're like, it feels like I read that page already, right? This should seem familiar as verse 6 lays out that exhausting and discouraging phrase, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So understand what's being communicated already right here is that Israel cannot keep on the straight and narrow. Israel cannot do what is good and right in their own strength. Amen. Neither can these human judges. But they're just shadows, remember? Now, as we look at what's going on in this paragraph, there's a lot that's being said about Israel's sin. And so I want to ask and I want to deal with the question, what is sin? Because this passage lays out so clearly what sin is. I want to take a moment to repeat the Bible's definition of sin and sharpen it in our minds. Verse 6, can you see it on your page there? Verse 6 tells us that sin is what? Evil. And while we may not like to think of ourselves as doing evil deeds when we sin, the Bible isn't shy and seems to think that calling sin evil is exactly what our self-esteem needs to hear. Right? Sin is, kids, say it with me, sin is evil. The end of verse 6 says that sin is forsaking God and refusing to serve him. The truth needs to be firmly held in our minds that all humanity, you and me and every other human being that ever has existed or ever will exist, has been made by God. And we need to understand that God has made humanity to walk with him and to serve him. When humanity was broken by Adam's fall in the garden, we did not cease to be servants, but we have become sinful servants who, as Romans 1 says, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Not only has humanity chosen the wrong master, but we've forsaken and abandoned the Creator who we were made to walk in the garden with. Sin is the ditching of a divine walking partner. Okay, so understand what we've said. Sin is what, kids? Evil. Sin is also exchanging one master for another master. Okay, and this is maybe one of the most countercultural truths about humanity. But what the scriptures teach us is just like that old Bob Dylan song, you're going to have to serve somebody. Right? I'm not exactly sure what Bob Dylan's trying to communicate there, but that phrase rings true. You, as a human being, were made to serve. And you can't help but serve. You are either going to serve the God who made you, or you are going to do the foolish thing of serving the creature rather than the Creator. You are serving something in this moment. It's either the God who made all that is, or you're serving something that he's made, which is idolatry. And lastly, God has made us to be his walking partners as Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. And so sin has this relational forsaking component to it. Sin is evil. Sin is serving the wrong thing. And sin is ditching our walking partner. Teenagers, do you know what it's like to be ditched? Moms and dads, the young ones, have you ever try to console your child when they feel ditched? There's a real relational pain and a real relational wickedness when people ditch friends, and sin is ditching God. Sin is forsaking God. So we've talked about what the scriptures define sin to be. Now I want you to see the effect or what sin brings. We've seen all these things before. We haven't seen a list, but we haven't seen a list of idols that Israel has worshipped this long before. Right? You all should be familiar with they worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroths. That should sound familiar, but we saw here in this passage that this list got longer. Seven different gods of every surrounding nation are named, and we see that Israel, though experiencing an improved economic situation within their borders, that would be how I would understand what's being communicated when it talks about Jair having sons on seven donkeys, that's an improvement. They're getting out of a bad place. They're getting out of a bad place economically, but religion-wise, getting right with God, they are sinking faster than ever before. Their idolatry seems to have stumbled into the steroids and has pursued every false god the world had to offer. We see that this idolatry, like every other idolatry, provokes a gracious God to anger in verse 7. Now, I hope this isn't too foreign to you, but to think about a God of grace who becomes angry. But this is clearly what the scriptures teach, and we need to be able to hold both of those things together. Yahweh's righteous wrath hands his people over to the very people who invented the gods that Israel was worshiping. And these enemies crushed and oppressed the people of Israel. This crushing oppression lasted for 18 years. 18 years. There's a bunch of you in this room that don't know how to breathe oxygen for 18 years. Right? For 18 years, this nation was crushed with oppression. And they're even pressed in, these enemies even pressed into Israel's borders as they crossed over the Jordan River and threatened the entire existence of the people of Israel. When they crossed over the Jordan, there's a sense of like Israel might be eradicated. Israel might be completely destroyed. And it's no hyperbole that we read at the end of verse 9. Israel was severely distressed. I want you to see the consequences, the punishment of sin, of rebelling against God, are severe. Okay? Partly for your own fight against sin, partly for your own communication of the gospel, and for anyone who may be thinking about Jesus and trying to understand what it means to be a Christian, understand that when Christ comes to save, he's saving from severe distress. He's saving from crushing oppression. And so when the scriptures speak of hell, it shouldn't strike us as a completely foreign idea, because there's a sense where these people are tasting hell. As we turn to apply this to our own lives, we need to understand that lies about sin abound. Lies about the definition of sin are common in our culture, common on the lips of the evil one, and common in our own unsanctified thoughts. We must not accept any unbiblical definition of sin as some sort of soft, harmless, powerless, excusable offense. Kids, listen. There's no such thing as a white lie. A lie is evil. We mustn't overlook the foolishness and the fellowship-harming realities of our choices to do what seems right in our own eyes instead of what God has commanded. Every sin hurts our fellowship with God. Every sin offends God, offends a gracious God, and makes him angry. Do not get it in your head, and as it's wherever it's in your head, push it out. Sin is nothing to play with. Sin is nothing to allow in certain rooms or certain parts of your life. Sin is something to be utterly destroyed and to be fought with forever. We also need to see the crushing, burying weight of sin. Israel's idolatry didn't stay tamed. For idolatry is a flammable substance that explodes. Sin is flammable. It sucks us in like quicksand if we don't cling to God for salvation and purification. Don't deceive yourself. If you don't fight to completely exterminate sin, it will grow and suck you into its gravitational pull. Sometimes as Christians we think, well, hey, my sins aren't very bad sins. I've never committed Grand Theft Auto. I've been faithful to my spouse for years. I look at other people's sin and it makes me blush. It's hard to listen to other people talk about the sins that they commit. But friends, if you're not careful, you will begin to see your sin as something small, something not destructive. But every bit of sin is poison. Every bit of sin has a gravitational pull. Every bit of sin is like quicksand. How much quicksand do you want in your backyard? Zilch. None. Nada. Right? So, let's declare all-out war on every little bit of sin. I want zero mice in my house. That's the goal. I'm not happy with a couple. I want zero. I want zero sin in my life. And we can argue about whether or not that's attainable and all that stuff, and that's a worthy conversation, but the point is, my goal is zero sin, and so should yours be. Oh God, save me from little sins. Save me from cute sins with bows in their hair. Save me. Save me from the sins that make policemen chuckle. Sin is dangerous. We've seen the loving kindness of God delivering Israel through the gracious ministry of the judges, Tola and Jair. And we've seen Israel's spiral down into the depths of sin. Let's look now at God's free response to Israel in verses 10 and 18. Okay, before I move on to point 3, let me put point 1 and 2 together for those of you who may be a little bit overwhelmed. Okay? Sin is awful. You need salvation from it. Jesus is the Savior. Okay, you need Jesus, you can have Jesus. So I want you to see those two things together. You need to be saved from sin. And Jesus has come and said, I'm a judge, I'm the Savior. Cry out to me, come to me. All right, verses 10 through 18. In verse 10, Israel cries out to God from their severe distress, as they have for generations and generations. Hopefully you've seen the repetition that's gone on, as this is a lengthy period of time where Israel nosedives, cries out to God, and he pulls them up. They nosedive, they cry out, and he pulls them out. Their cry even contains what seems to be an accurate definition of their sin of forsaking Yahweh and serving false gods. They confess their sin to God. They cry out to help. They know that they've forsaken God. They've known they've gone after the wrong God, and they're crying out to Yahweh for help. Yet God's response in verse 11 is just a little bit surprising, isn't it? God sent a prophet to rebuke Israel before he raised up Gideon. And here is another scalding account of Israel's perpetual idolatry. God declares his covenant faithfulness going all the way back to delivering Israel from Egypt hundreds of years earlier. And then these chilling, nightmarish words leave the mouth of God. I will save you no more. You feel the weight of that? I will save you no more. This is a good reminder to us of what grace is. Grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. God's gracious deliverance of sinners is not something God owes anyone, and his grace is an undeserved kindness and not his job. R.C. Sproul would often tell the story of his days of teaching in a seminary when in a particular class, he would set firm deadlines from the very first day of the semester. Talking about the syllabus, he'd say, here's the deadline for this, here's the deadline for this, here's the deadline for this. And he would say things like, if these assignments come in late, they will not be accepted. Students from day one knew what was expected. Without fail, he said, the first assignment would come due and a couple students would be scrambling and asking for more time to finish. Sproul said he would extend them grace and the warning that this would be a one-time thing. And the tardy students would receive this extension with smiles and repeated thank yous. I know what that feels like to get an extension. It's like I have a little more time to get this paper written. It's a good feeling when you get that extension. When the second assignment of the semester came due, the number of students needing extra time would miraculously double. And when the extension was given with warning, the smiles and thank yous were profusely repeated. And when that third and final assignment came due, what do you think happened? Even more students came seeking a grace period. But this time, Dr. Sproul said, no. It's probably no surprise to you, but those students were panicked and even upset that this gracious professor had turned down the request for more time, to which Dr. Sproul was able to make the important point that grace is never something we are owed. If God decides to show unearned kindness at one point and not another, he is in no way required or wrong to do so. This is the difficult and hard to accept reality that Paul is explaining in Romans 9. When he repeats God's words to Moses from Exodus 33:19, where Yahweh says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. We can rely on God being gracious, but God's graciousness is not his job. And God's graciousness ends when he says it ends. And if he chooses not to extend grace, that's his own free will to do that. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is that God's grace is not only his own, and he can do with it as he pleases, and he can say, thus far and no further, if he wants. The other thing we need to see is that genuine repentance is necessary. In verse 14, God tells Israel to call upon their idols for salvation because he won't do it this time. But Israel knows only Yahweh can save them, so they admit their guilt again and resign idols among them. They resign themselves, to God's free choice as they put away their foreign idols among them and turn to serve their God and Maker. It seems to be that they're making a U-turn. That seems to be repentance going on here. Verse 16, do you see verse 16 on the page? Feel a little bit of the difficulty that I've been dealing with this week. It ends strangely. This phrase expresses God's response to Israel's actions. It says, God became impatient over the misery of Israel. Other Bible translations render this verse as God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God became weary of Israel's misery. It's not exactly clear what's being communicated here, whether God's compassion is being rekindled or if his frustrated refusal to help them is enduring. The phrase becoming weary of someone's misery is not exactly clear, but it's clear that God is responding, or he's being affected by their misery. These commentators are so great. They land on both sides of the fence, and it's not always clear, right? They're split whether God is graciously responding to genuine repentance finally coming from Israel. They're split thinking, well, Israel's finally repenting. God is weary of their misery. That means he's showing compassion to them. But other commentators are seeing this not as God receiving their true repentance, but it's God refusing to be coaxed by their actions as a pretended repentance because they just want relief. So God's frustration, God's weariness, it's not exactly clear what's going on here. I'm not sure where exactly to land, but by the lack of a God-appointed judge to lead Israel against the Ammonites in verses 17 and following, I would tend to see verse 16 as pointing us to a God who knows the difference between fake repentance and true repentance, and he's refusing to respond to these idolaters even though it's causing him pain. He's refusing to respond to them because they're just using God's ability to save them, and they're trying to manufacture something that looks like repentance to get God to do what they need. Okay, it's not totally clear. I'm not going to put down my, not going to build my house on this interpretation, but my understanding, because there isn't God saying, hey, you've repented, here's your judge. It doesn't seem to be that. It seems to be God's frustration looking at the people of God as pretending to repent, pretending to confess their sin only because they need relief. They don't really want God. Okay, I may be wrong about that, but it's something for us to wrestle with. Either way, however we interpret this, you and I need to be reminded that God is a gracious God who delights to cancel the debt of sinners. This is what Judges has been telling us over and over and over. Yet, he is no fool who is required to forgive us simply because we say, forgive me. Those who say, God has to forgive me, it's his job, have failed to understand both the freedom of God's grace and be given that God's grace is free to be given where he decides and when he decides. Those who speak of God as one who must forgive them also know nothing of what the Bible teaches of repentance. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And Revelation 2:16 says, therefore repent. And if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against you with a sword of my mouth. Repentance is the turning from sin with sorrow for it, hatred for it, and a genuine commitment to never go back to it. Without repentance, there is no genuine saving faith. There will be those who will say, pull from Scripture, the Bible says you must only believe, just believe, just believe, just believe. But when the Scripture says those things, repentance is understood to be a part of that belief. Because the Scriptures say absolutely clearly, if you do not repent, Jesus will come to you with a sword. And if you do not repent, if you do not turn from sin, you will not know the comforts of having your sin blotted out. 2 Corinthians 7:10 also says this, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief only produces death. We must be mindful that God's gospel does not call us to believe and be grieved, but to repent and believe. God knows whether our repentance is true or not, and we would do well to seek his opinion about our repentance, and we would do well to live our lives in transparency with other Christians, asking them, friend, does my repentance seem true? Does it seem real to you, or am I just pretending to repent? Does my faith seem genuine, or is it only a faith that is around when it gets me something? The reality of it is, friends, God knows is if you're pretending to believe in him. God knows if you're pretending to repent of your sin. And God will not receive pretended repentance. And God does not receive fake faith. But the good news is, even today, Jesus can save you from fake repentance. Jesus can save you from pretending faith. But you must turn from it. You must abandon it. And I would encourage you to do it today. And if you're confused about it, pull other godly people into your life and say, man, I'm not so sure that my struggle with sin is actually repentance or if it's just me pretending to repent. As we close and we bring these thoughts together about the goodness of God's grace and the sobering realities of faked repentance. I just want to read from Hebrews 12 that talks about the goodness of God's grace and a warning from the life of Esau. We read there in Hebrews 12, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Crying out to God for help without repentance will not receive God's grace. So I put it to you, please, repent, turn from sin, turn to Christ, and know the saving grace of God. Let's pray.